This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, February 11th, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Be not among winebibbers, among gluttonous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Now, by way of review, before we pray, seek the Lord's help tonight, specifically for the sake of those that may be here tonight for the first time. We have been studying together the subject of some of the vices common to our society, and one of those vices is the sin of drunkenness. And having set out already a presentation of the biblical use of alcoholic beverages, considering their origin and purpose and some practical directives, we have considered in three messages the abuse of alcohol, that it is sin and wickedness, how you can tell it when you see it, what are some of the roots of it in escapism and in self-pity, and some of the other causes of alcohol abuse, and then how it is to be cured from the Word of God by facing the reality and accepting responsibility and avoiding that which occasions it, as we are called in this text, be not among winebibbers, and ripping out the roots and amassing to the soul those motivations to keep us from the sin. All that we have seen, and this text and our final message on the subject tonight, points us in the direction of some of the tragic results of alcohol abuse. For it says, be not among winebibbers, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. And as we contemplate tonight some of the tragic results of this great and grievous sin, let us pray for the Lord's help and blessing to rest upon us as we open together the principles of His holy word. Let us pray. Our God and Father, as we come before You tonight, we come with the consciousness, O God, of our great need. We come with the consciousness of Your grace and of Your kindness and mercy to sinners. We know that sin is a terrible and grievous thing, and that this sin of drunkenness particularly grievous, not only in its commission, but also in its tragic results. And we pray, O God, as we contemplate together tonight the awful impact upon this sin, Lord, that those who have been scarred by the impact of it may be delivered from those scars, and those that may be tempted to the sin may be kept from it by seeing what an awful, grievous thing results from its indulgence. Hear then our prayer tonight, O Lord. Be with us in the application of Your word to our hearts. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when we read a text like Proverbs 23:21, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags, immediately we think of Skid Row. We think of the fact that a prolonged pattern of drunkenness will cause a man to lose his job, his home, his family, self-respect, land him on the streets, deranged in mind, and living in squalor, danger, disease, poverty, and the imminent threat of destruction. We think of Skid Row, and there's an element of truth in that. For indeed, many of those found in such a terrible condition of life are there precisely because of a pattern of drunkenness. And there may even be some who are thinking, well, if I'm not on Skid Row, I can't be a drunkard. And if I don't know anyone on Skid Row, and I can't possibly know anyone with an alcohol problem, the problem with drunkenness, because the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, namely Skid Row. However, if there is any element of truth in the observations of some of the people, though they may be secular, who deal with alcoholism and drunkenness on a regular basis, this conception of the alcohol problem is widely mistaken. Most people who are drunkards are not on Skid Row. Most have families. Most hold jobs. Most live what appears to be, at least to many, at least at times, at least for a while, sometimes years, an outwardly normal and decent life. In fact, probably if we can believe the statistic I am about to quote, only about 3 to 5% of people with serious drunkenness problems wind up on Skid Row. Now this text points us indeed to the ultimate tragic ruin that comes to a life marked by drunkenness. But it does not point us to all of the implications of that sin as it touches upon the home life of a man along the way. And the focus of our concern tonight will not be so much upon what the sin of drunkenness does to the habitual drunkard and where it eventually leads him. But our focus tonight will be upon what it does to his family. Our focus tonight will not be upon the personal tragedy of Skid Row, but our focus tonight will be upon the domestic tragedy of those who live or who did live with fathers and with mothers, or with fathers and mother both, who practiced the sin of habitual drunkenness. Now, before I say anything else tonight, I want to make an observation. I want to say something by way of introduction, respecting a measure of indebtedness that I feel The things that I say tonight are not based entirely upon my own observations. A good number of the things have been taken from some literature, observations that is, some of it written by secular authors. The names of those authors I will not quote tonight, primarily because I feel so skittish about some of the principles and perspectives which they have on dealing with these things that I don't even want to be held responsible for naming it publicly in a church service and knowing that some of you might go and read it. Nevertheless, when a person deals with tens and dozens and sometimes hundreds of cases of families which have been marked by alcohol abuse, after a while, even to a blind man, certain patterns of sin start to emerge. And certain patterns of behavior start to emerge. And it is in that sense that I express tonight an indebtedness to some of this literature. But our teaching does not come or stand upon or come from the wisdom of men, but it rests upon the teaching of the Word of God. And therefore, I want to say a few things right at the outset concerning the perspective with which I want us to view this whole subject of the domestic tragedy, the tragic results in a family of alcohol abuse. Turn with me, first of all, to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7. Moses before the Lord on the holy mountain. The Lord passes before Moses, proclaiming unto him the name of the Lord in verse 6. And he passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. But when he saw the goodness of God, all of the goodness of God, the final aspect of the goodness of God is a sobering one. If God did not visit upon the children the iniquity of the fathers, God would not be good. God would not be good. It is because He is good that He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. A sin as serious as a pattern of drunkenness in a father or in a mother will not go unnoticed by God. Children will not grow up in such a home uninfluenced. They will not leave such a home unscarred, unscathed by the grievous pattern of parental sin. For God is good. And in His goodness, He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. This is indeed a hard aspect of His goodness. It is a humbling aspect of His goodness. It is a frightening aspect of His goodness. It is that aspect when we hear it, if we have a humble heart with Moses, we make haste and bow the head and worship. Turn in the second place to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. Ezekiel 18. Nevertheless, though this is true, yet there is hope. Yet there is grace. In Ezekiel chapter 18, the Lord describes the working of grace and sin in families. It speaks of the case of a good man who has a wicked son, who then is described in verses 10 and following. And then the grandson of the good man who has a wicked son is described beginning in verse 14. You see, verse 10 says, if he beget a son that is a robber and a shedder of blood, etc. Then it says, he shall surely die. Now lo, verse 14, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins. He grew up with his father's sins. From a boy, he realized his father's sins. He lived with them in his home, day by day and year by year. And those sins exerted upon him a pressure to sin. For his own heart, born and conceived in sin, had that sinfulness inherent in him, pressured and pushed by the power of imitation into a life of sin, imitating his father's sins. But look, he sees all his father's sins, and he feareth and doeth not such like. Then we find a description of what he doesn't do. Verse 15. Verse 16, verse 17, and then in the middle of verse 17, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. And this, if it is anything, it is a word of hope. It is a word of comfort. It is a word of encouragement to those who have been raised in a climate of wickedness. There is mercy with the Lord. There is deliverance with the God of grace. There is emancipation in Christ and in the gospel. There is freedom. There is hope, for though he be raised in a climate of wickedness, in a climate of drunkenness, and he sees all the sins of his ungodly father, ungodly mother, yet if he fears God and turns from it and does the will of God in Christ by the grace of God, he will not die. He will not die, but he will live. He will be spared. And there's a text in the book of Joel which opens up something of the glory of this hope and deliverance. The book of Joel, chapter 2. The book of Joel, chapter 2. You hear the sound of that flipping? Okay, flip. I'll wait. Joel chapter 2. Pastor Martin was gracious this morning. He gave the page number. I thought of being even less gracious and more ungracious than I was. But I wasn't. Only a little ungracious, I trust. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Beginning in verse 21. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth its fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in Jehovah your God, for he giveth you the former rain in just measure, and he causeth to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first months. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the locusts hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of Jehovah your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God. And my people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now you see that statement in verse 28 of Joel chapter 2. That statement in verse 28 of Joel 2 points us to the time of the fulfillment of this wonderful promise. And in this statement of Joel 2:28, the Lord shows us through the prophet that this promise is for the time of the coming of Messiah. It is for the time of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this promise of Joel 2:28 is fulfilled in the coming and descent of the Holy Spirit, according to the inspired interpretation of the Apostle Peter. And therefore, it is in the coming of Jesus Christ. It is in the establishment of the new covenant that we are to understand Joel 2:21-27. Now I know I mildly chided you just now about not being familiar with the texts of the Old Testament and some of those books of the minor prophets. I know that, but I don't want that to distract us. Please don't. I'm sorry I did it if it distracts anyone from the point, because I don't want it to. The point is this. The point is that there is great hope for us in spite of the fact that we have been raised in a climate in which there was gross and grievous sin. I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And though God is good, and that goodness means that God will visit the iniquity of the father upon the children, yet if the son or the grandson see the iniquity and the wickedness of the father and grandfather, and turn from that sin, yet he will live. And in the new covenant, though years have been eaten by the locusts of sin and guilt
and shame and wickedness, though years have been eaten and ruined by the cankerworm of an ungodly life, yet they will be restored. Yet the blessing of God, you will come. In the new covenant, there is hope for those who turn from their sins and come out of them. No matter what kind of home they were raised in, no matter what kind of sin was found in mother or in father or in grandmother and grandfather, no matter what kind of wickedness marked their domestic upbringing and climate, yet there is hope in the Lord. There is deliverance in the Lord. There is grace and restoration and blessing for all who have been scarred in an upbringing of a wicked climate marred by grievous sin. And I say to you, dear people and friends, it is with this perspective that I open up the tragic results of alcohol abuse. I can do no other. I dare do no other. For we cannot go down into the depths and the scars of this sin without first we know that there is hope. Without first we know that there is mercy and deliverance with the Lord. With Him there is the healing balm. With Him there is the comforting of all the wounds and the hurts. With Him, there is the removal of the scar tissues on the soul. With Him, there is peace and mercy. Blessed be His name. Now, children, if you've been taking notes and trying to figure out what I've been saying, all of this, I suppose, could be called a big introduction. And that big introduction is entitled, The Right Attitude, An Attitude of Hope. It's an attitude of hope with which we approach this whole subject of looking into the terrible scars of being raised in a home where drunkenness prevailed. We look at this domestic tragedy in a perspective of biblical realism. I will visit the sin and biblical hope. Hope in God and in grace. Now, there are then three things which I hope to do this evening. And you may think it unlikely, but I really do not expect to be long, or should I say, especially long tonight. First thing is, I want to give you a picture. I want to try to paint you a picture. It's not a pretty picture, but I want to try to paint you the picture of a drunkard and what it is to be raised in the home of a drunkard. And then the second thing I want to do is I want to describe to you what kind of an impact this has on a person who was raised in such an environment. What kind of struggles do they have? What kind of sins do they have to struggle with? What kind of patterns of behavior do they have to deal with because they were raised in such a home? And then the third thing is simply to supply a biblical remedy. Now, of necessity, I cannot even attempt to be exhaustive in any of these things, only suggestive, and set out some general principles from the Word of God. I want to try to paint a picture of the home life of a drunkard, describe the impact of that kind of an upbringing on a person, and what kind of struggles they have, and then supply a biblical remedy. All right, first of all, now to describe the home life of a drunkard. Now, I know it depends on a number of factors. depends on whether both mother and father are drunkards. Depends on how old a person is when he starts to drink. And how it is drink excessively. And it depends on so many different things. I'm only seeking now to give you a general description. And for the most part, I want to try to keep within the boundaries of the Word of God. As the Word of God enables us to predict those things which will happen where this sin is regularly committed. The first thing is that the home will be marked by a climate of disgrace and shame and embarrassment. Consider the case of Noah in Genesis chapter 9. What did Noah do? When Noah got drunk, what kind of a condition was Noah in? Was he in any kind of a condition that his three sons could be proud of? Or was he in a type of a situation that made them embarrassed and ashamed and left them vulnerable to falling in themselves to sin? Well, what happened? He was drunk. He got into a stupor. He didn't realize that he was laying around the house naked. His private parts were exposed to his children when he was drunk. There he was. What an embarrassment. What a disgrace. Can you imagine feeling comfortable bringing your friends into a home where your father was passed out on the floor drunk? Or where he was laying in his room somewhere open in a public place, exposed? How would you feel bringing your friends home into a place like that? How would you feel if your father or your mother showed up, maybe at one of your high school basketball games, or maybe at one of your high school football games, drunk out of his mind, yelling and screaming and making a scene? How would you feel if you never knew when you came home whether your mother would be drunk or sober? If you never knew whether your father could be laying in the middle of the floor with blood coming out of his head? If you never knew when you went out for a ride with your father in the car whether he'd stop off at the bar on the way home and stay there for 2 or 3 hours and leave you sitting there wondering what was going to happen next? The shame and the disgrace and the embarrassment that would come in a home marked by drunkenness. You remember one of the things that we saw as well? Is that people who practice this sin often deny to themselves that they are guilty of the sin. Here's a man, every Friday night he's drunk. And Saturday all day he's drunk. And Sunday morning he's so hungover he can't handle it. And Monday morning he barely gets himself up an hour late or 2 hours late and he goes to work. And Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday are the days when he kind of maintains some kind of an element of sobriety and stability and normalcy. And when he's there Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, he acts like nothing's wrong. Yes, maybe he feels some shame and some guilt about his drunkenness Friday and Saturday, and his behavior, if he can remember it all, causes him now remorse. And so he's specially nice to the children and specially kind to his wife and specially friendly to everybody Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. But it's all a big cover-up. It's all a big pretense that everything is all right and everything is far from all right. It's all a big lie. And there's a climate of fundamental dishonesty. Everything's a lie. And then there's the mother. She has to always make an excuse for him. Try to pretend that everything's okay. Pretend that he's sick. Pretend that he's tired. Pretend that it's this problem or that problem or it's a normal thing. And just try to give a semblance and a pretense that there's nothing really seriously, radically wrong. For that is what people often do. And there's a climate of fundamental dishonesty. And then there's also a climate of neglect. and a child left to himself causes shame to his mother. Why is there neglect? There's neglect because if a person's drunk every weekend, there are 3 days out of the week when he pays no attention whatsoever to anybody or anything but himself, because he's either laying on the floor or he's out of his mind. He doesn't know where he is or what he's doing. He's not in a posture or a climate where he's able to take care of children and meet their needs and look to them emotionally. He's so messed up emotionally himself, even when he is, quote, sober, that he's still not in much of a position to care for and meet the emotional needs of the children. And there's a climate of neglect. And the sober one, be it the husband or the wife, if it's a wife that's drunk, often the husband, because he can't stand to be there, he gets away. He works extra hours. He stays away extra long. And that's neglect. Or if it's a wife, she's so emotionally distraught and commonly so preoccupied with the behavior of the husband that she hardly hears the children's cries for help. There's a climate of neglect. Left to themselves, alone, to cope with their problems. And then the Scripture says, no brawler over wine. What about those days and times and hours when the man or the woman is drunk? And then there's a climate of railing. There's a climate of criticism. There's a climate of constant attack, 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 attack upon the wife or upon the husband and upon the children. They're constantly under a barrage of hypercritical attack from a drunken and sometimes violent man or woman. No brawler over wine. Then the child never knows what to expect. A drunkard is unpredictable, irresponsible. And what occurs is a fundamental role reversal. And this is absolutely vital. The parent becomes dependent so often upon the children for protection and for care. And the children become responsible to take care of the household. They become responsible to make the meals, to clean the house, because they don't want mom, who's already pressed and preoccupied, to have any more problems. They become responsible to dress little brother and sister, give little brother and sister comfort. They become responsible. They become mother. They become sometimes father at age 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. But the problem is children 7 to 11 years old have not been suited by God to be mothers and fathers. It's a role reversal. The parent becomes the child, and the child becomes a parent to their own parent. And it's a violation of the Word of God, where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:14, I don't want to be a burden to you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Such a role reversal, where the parent is a burden upon the children, and the children are responsible to raise the parents and keep the house and provide and protect. It's a violation of the fundamental principles of the Word of God and the fifth commandment. There's not only a violation of the ninth commandment, there's a violation of the fifth commandment. For the irresponsible drunkard laying on the floor, being protected and cared for by his 11-year-old son or daughter, is violating the fifth commandment. Not nurturing the children, but being nurtured and protected and cared for by the children. Then there are all the broken promises. The broken promises. Made while sober, broken while drunk, justified all the time. Truth means nothing. Promises mean nothing. There's no predictability. And there's all the unfinished business. The house is a shambles.
if it weren't for the fact that the children cared for it, would be like the home of the sluggard, with the wall broken down and covered with nettles and thorns. And then there are all the emotional struggles that go on in such a house. The child is afraid. They're afraid anything could set them off. The child is angry. The child feels guilty. The child feels ashamed. The child feels sad. All of these emotions mixed together. Sad when they see mommy crying. Sad when they see daddy laying on the floor. Angry when daddy's drunk again. Angry when mommy's lying to cover it up. Ashamed when someone comes and sees the disaster of their home. Afraid because the whole climate is one of unpredictability and insecurity and just plain danger. And strangely enough, guilty. Because sometimes they think, well, if I just hadn't spoken back to mommy, she wouldn't have gotten drunk. If I just had done every little thing that daddy criticized me for, he would have stayed sober another day. Guilty because they hate somebody they're supposed to love. Because they feel hatred and disgust and detestation and they know they're supposed to love them. Guilty because somehow they feel they're to blame for it all. And if they only didn't exist, these problems wouldn't be. And the saddest thing about all those things, they all make sense, don't they? You see how they grow out of the climate? The saddest thing about all those things is that the children don't know what they're feeling when they feel it. There's nobody there to explain to them what anger feels like and what guilt feels like and what sadness and fear and shame feels like. There's no way to understand, to interpret. And what do you think the chances are that someone without the Bible and a child without an explanation will be able on their own to come up with a biblical and godly response to such a thing? I tell you, next to nil. Well, this is my description. This is my picture. Is it a pretty picture? It's a grievous picture, isn't it? It's a sad picture. There's some people here, as I'm describing this, crying. I know why. Bunyan said, I preached what I did feel. I preached what I did smartingly feel. I'm going to break a rule tonight. One of the rules, dear people, one of the rules of an alcoholic household is you never tell. I'm going to break the rule tonight. You never tell, right? You're loyal at all costs, right? You protect above everything else, right? It's not right, it's wrong. My grandfather was a drunkard. My uncle was a drunkard. My father was raised in a climate that I've described tonight. He kept the rule, never talked. I wish I'd have known. Wish I'd have known. You keeping the rules? Never talked? Never told your children? Never told anybody? That's what it was like, wasn't it? That's what it was like. Never talk. If you don't talk, can't get help. Don't get help. You can't grow in grace. Don't talk. You can't get help. You can't get help. Don't grow in grace. You see, I don't think we realize the tremendous influence that this sin has, not just upon fathers, but upon grandchildren. Because you see, that principle in Exodus 34 doesn't stop with the first generation. It goes to the second generation. It goes to the third generation. And some of the scars of those sins not only come to our fathers and from our fathers, they come from our grandfathers and some from a generation further back. And if a son sees the sin of his father, his grandfather, and he turns from it, then there's hope. I say these things tonight because I know there are some of you, and I don't believe it's a small number. If the statistics are right, and I've read different statistics, it could be anywhere to a third to a half have either one parent or one grandparent that was a drunkard. It wouldn't be unlikely if one of our parents was raised in the home of a drunkard. One of mine was. Wouldn't be unlikely if one of your grandparents either was raised in a home like that or was the cause of a home like that. I hope it's not true. But if it is true, brethren, then we need to come to grips with what the root of it was. Not that we would live in the past, but that we learn from the past and be delivered from its fruits. I come to the second thing I want to say tonight. I want to just drive home now some of the impact of this, some of the sins that people, some of the scars that people have raised in an environment like this. And then I want to give you some of the biblical remedy. Come to my second point. I want to describe the pattern of sins and struggles that grow out of this kind of an upbringing. First, dishonesty. Dishonesty. Very hard for a person who never learned what truth was to tell the truth. It's just as easy to lie as to be honest, even when it seems like you have nothing to gain. There was a climate of denial and a climate of violating the ninth commandment characterized the home. Therefore, it's easy to lie. It's another thing, too. If you were exposed to a pattern of railing and a pattern of hypercriticism regularly, day in, day out, there's a tendency, in the second place, to be hypercritical of yourself. And to feel that it's just not possible to do anything that's really acceptable or possible to do anything well. To judge yourself mercilessly and, by extension, to judge other people, especially your own children, mercilessly too. And then a climate like that is one of constant tension. It's not a happy home. A person in a climate like that has very little idea what it is to really relax and to enjoy. A person like that as well has a very difficult time recognizing emotions and dealing with them biblically. I've had some indication, brethren, of how difficult it is for us to recognize the emotion of anger over the last couple of years. I think there are a number of people in this church who have constant and regular struggles with anger and don't even face it for what it is because they don't even see it. They don't know how to distinguish anger and fear or guilt. They don't really recognize those things when they see them, and they don't know how to respond to them biblically. Life is an emotional wreck. And then they have a very difficult time trusting people. A very difficult time making intimate friendships. Intimate relationships. Can you understand why someone would find it hard to trust when parents so fundamentally betrayed trust? Very hard time to be intimate. And then there's another thing that you can see would happen. And that is a person raised in a situation like that would become what could be called hyper-responsible. And this is also a violation of the fifth commandment. Have a very difficult time ever giving up any area of control over their own lives, even when it's legitimate to do so. They have to be responsible to do everything because they always were responsible to do everything. I have a hard time getting along with colleagues at work because they always have to be in charge. They always have to be in control. They cannot brook a rival or a peer. Somehow they have to be top dog, in control, in charge, responsible. And it's not that they think that they're so great. It's that they're so afraid that once they give up the reins of responsibility, the whole world is going to come crashing down around them. And then there's another group reacts a different way to the unpredictability of the whole situation, to the irresponsible parent, and that is become very, very flexible, roll with the punches. Anything goes. No sense of values, no sense of resolve, no sense of direction, no sense of leadership, just roll with the punches. Anything goes. Don't rock the boat, don't make waves. Learn how not to say anything to rock the boat or make waves. Roll this way, roll that way. Don't take a stand, just roll with the punches. Now a person like that becomes the head of a home. He has a very hard time giving direction to his family. Very hard time ordering his house. Very hard time taking a resolve and a stand for principle. Very hard time being a leader. It's very easy for a man like that to dump all the responsibility for the home on his wife. Say, you take care of it, honey. You worry about the money and you worry about the kids and I'll come home and I'll roll with the punches. You worry about everything. Slough it all off. Well, these are some of the things that grow out. Well, where do I start then to get into the biblical remedy? Well, the biblical remedy, as I say, brethren, this is my third point. I've described some of the impact, dishonesty, being hypercritical of yourself, inability to relax, being emotionally illiterate and confused, aloof, and finding it difficult to be intimate, and either hyper-responsible or hyper-flexible. Well, these are some of the concerns and some of the problems that grow out of this kind of an exposure. What do you do about it? Well, I come back now to where we began. My first thing that I want to say to you is this. I want to go right back to the biblical principle of hope. I want to go right back to the biblical principle of deliverance. If you see the sins of father or grandfather, if you see the sins of mother or grandmother, you see the sins that were in your domestic life and you see the impact it had upon your mother or the impact it had upon your father and through them the impact it's had upon you. Now what do you do about it? Well, the answer is not to be found in the world and in the secular psychologists and psychiatrists of the world. The answer is to be found in the Word of God, in the power and blood of Christ, and in the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit to the people of God. That is where the answer is found. It's found in the ninth commandment. If you have a tendency to lie as easy as tell the truth, then you begin to burn into your heart the detailed requirements of the ninth commandment. It lies in a biblical doctrine of good works. That there are things that we do as God's people which are well-pleasing unto Him, no matter how hypercritical an environment we were raised in. There is the doctrine of common grace, that God has given us all things richly to enjoy, no matter how much we react with hypersobriety. There are the biblical doctrines of the emotions. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. Avenge not yourself, beloved, but give place to the wrath of God. Is any merry? Let him sing praise. There is the biblical doctrine of faith and trust and friendship. And there is the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God and prayer. The answer to hyper-responsibility. And there is the biblical doctrine of the male role the answer to hyper-flexibility. You see, there's no simple answer to all this. There's the whole counsel of God to teach us what the male role is, to teach us the limit and nature of our responsibilities, of how the fifth commandment tells us to interact with inferiors, equals, and superiors, not always to be superior, because we always had responsibility as a child. The biblical doctrine of trust and personal friendship, the biblical doctrine of the emotions and of common grace and of good works and of the ninth commandment. It's like a course in the doctrine of biblical principle applied to the practical living of the Christian life. It's taking to heart the Word of God and the whole counsel of God and living that out by the power of God in your life. It's not the work of a day, an hour, week. It's the work of a Christian lifetime. May God give us grace to take it to heart. And then I want to say just a couple of things, if I may, in closing here. 7:30, that I do want to draw to a close. I've described the home life, the ugly picture of the drunkard home life. I've attempted to show you some of the struggles that grow out of being raised in such a climate and to point the way to the biblical remedy. Now, dear brethren, don't live in the past. Learn from it. Don't live in it. And beware about dwelling too much on your own things and not upon the things of Christ. Get out of yourself. Worrying and focusing totally upon yourself and your own past and your own struggles. Get the focus of your heart and soul upon the glory of Jesus Christ and the wonderful gospel of His grace. And take hope. Take hope. I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Learn that passage in Joel. I tell you, it's one of my favorite texts. It's a text which a wretched, vile sinner like me laid hold upon years ago, perhaps it would be better to say laid hold upon me, and has brought me much comfort that there's hope for the likes of me all my life. And dear people, if there's hope for the likes of me, there's hope for the likes of you. There's hope for every one of us. There's deliverance in the Lord. There's mercy. There's restoration. These things will not be your bondage forever. Thanks be to God. There is emancipation in the new covenant and in Christ. Up then. Hope then. Pray then. Live for Him then. No more hanging your head. No more self-pity. No more hiding yourself and running away. Up. And live for the glory of God. Blessed be God, whose power delivers us and emancipates us from sin. And I just have one other thing to say. What kind of home are you providing for your children, my dear friend? Is it a happy home? Or is it a home that people will have to preach about with grief? And is it a home that people will have to counsel your children about the scars and read them Joel 2:25 to give them some hope because they were raised in your grievous and unhappy and miserable home? Dear friend, turn from your sin. If you don't care a whit about yourself, at least care about them. Turn from your sin. Turn from your wickedness. Turn from your ungodliness. There's still time. There's still hope. Turn away from your sin. Put it away. Repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is yet mercy with the Lord, for He will abundantly pardon. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for the gospel of Christ. We thank You for the hope of deliverance, emancipation, and mercy. Blessed be Your name. O God, what a wonderful thing it is to know the saving power of Jesus Christ. We confess we are not worthy of the least of your tender mercies. Lord, if there be some that sit here tonight that know what it is, that see now the grief of their own domestic life or the domestic life of their mother or father, O Lord, have mercy upon them. While there's yet time, dear God, may they get right. May they deal with these things by your grace. O Lord, restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Restore broken relationships. Heal broken homes. Heal the wounds and the scars of sin. O God, all things are possible with you. And grant to us, Lord, not only a hope for deliverance, but, dear Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And bring in quickly the day when all of these things will be done away forever. And such wickedness and abomination will be no more. And, Lord, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Hear our prayers, O God. Write your word on our hearts. For we come in the name of Jesus. Amen.